God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Thessalonians and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, we provide time before every Bible class for each believer to check themselves so they do not wreck themselves, and that is to make sure you're in fellowship. We are here to study spiritual information. While this information was compiled by men and is taught by men, the fact is there's an unseen agent behind the scenes that superintended the writing of the scriptures and the compiling of them into the canon, which we now have, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, and of course is busily engaged in the dissemination of that truth through his teaching ministry. So the believer has to recognize that in order to deal with spiritual information, he must be spiritual, that is, in fellowship, and that this is simply accomplished by avoidance of sin, doing the things that doctrine dictates to us, and or, of course, if we fail, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound, whereby we just simply confess our sins to God, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that has to be the first thing we take care of. Anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these are the principles by which you operate, the principles by which you expect your children to operate, and the understanding of these things is capable of producing great reward in the believer that is so oriented to you. We recognize that we must keep our priorities straight in these last days as we are confronted with the lukewarm church on every side, with the demonic invasion of our country, with all the difficulties we face, and then factoring in our own sin natures, we recognize that it is only through your word that we are going to prevail. And prevail we will ultimately. We will become overcomers in this regard and ultimately make the adjustments that will put the many to shame, just as the few have always been the ones in your plan who are oriented to the truth. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're working here on major point three, the definition and description of biblical faith. It is relatively extensive in that, first, it is based on things that are not seen, the temporal things that can be seen and heard and felt and tasted and touched, and all these types of things cannot be matters of faith. They are matters of rational perception. However, faith is not stupid. Faith is the most available means of perception. In fact, everybody exercises it from the earliest of ages. And so, therefore, it has to be accessible to all people. And God's plan is such that it has to be accessible to all people. There is one God, as Paul said, who will circumcise, justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Since there's only one God, there has to be only one way in his plan. And this way is salvation, justification through faith in Christ, who has borne the penalty of the sins that we deserve to bear, but has taken our place, both doing it on behalf of us and in place of us. And so, of course, God has provided the potential for salvation for all mankind. All they have to do is avail themselves of it. And it is simple. So again, because of this, no works are admitted. Human beings fall short of God's righteousness and glory because they cannot attain to the standard of righteousness that God demands, and that is perfection. And so therefore, we are at best relatively righteous, and that relative righteousness doesn't do us a lot of good at the point of issue of salvation, of how to have a right standing before God. And the gospel, of course, as we have seen repeatedly, contains information detailing this righteousness that comes from God. And that's what you want. And you have to see yourself as God sees you. And as we pointed out, faith is not stupid. It is resting on sound fundamental principles. There is not an issue of, quote, blind faith or any of that, that we have a valid, objective testimony that has never been controverted, never been proven wrong. Many people have tried. One of the most attacked books, if they attack the works of Shakespeare, like they attack the Bible, we wouldn't have any of them left. And the fact is, they don't. They don't attack another ancient document like they attack the Bible. And that's because, again, this is the devil's world. He runs it. He owns it. This is not merely a battleground between God and Satan. This is Satan's world. He owns it. He runs it. Everything about it is conditioned upon his precepts, his lies. People pursue the lie that they can be God. They can become their own God. Well, you can't. And that's just nonsense. The stupidity of anybody that thinks you could go from being finite to infinite. How are you going to do that? What's the mechanic? Could anyone tell me there isn't a mechanic for that? Or how you're going to go from partial knowledge to omniscient? That's impressive. Or partial strength, however strong you may be, can you bench press 110 pounds? To omnipotent, having all power in the universe. Well, you can't. It's not possible. And so this is the lie, though, that he sells people. And he sells people on works-oriented religions. He sells them on these types of things because man has this tendency towards works-oriented religions. Man has a fundamental, whatever reason, why, and it's likely because, again, it's the devil's world. But he has a fundamental mindset against grace. And we recognize that grace, faith, had to be compatible with every aspect of God's plan, and particularly grace. And so, in that case, there can be no boasting about justification. So, again, we have, again, plenty of proof that all this happened. No one was there when certain things happened. There are only 8 survivors of the flood, and guess what? The winners write history. So Noah passed the objective truth down to the next generation. He didn't write it. It was done orally. But it was recorded finally by Moses. And so all those facts that were passed down through the oral tradition of the Jews, and even before there were, quote, Jews, because Noah preceded Abraham. But again, those people in that line were very set on keeping and maintaining the truths of God's plan that had been revealed. Well, we left off there with point H, I think, so we are ready to move on with point I in dealing with faith. And again, the object of faith is the issue. I want to make that that distinction has to be brought out over and over again, that it's not the one exercising the faith, it's what he believes in. And again, therefore, your object of faith can be wrong. And if your object is wrong, well, then you've got a real problem. People who are putting their trust in their works, putting their trust in their deeds, putting their trust in whatever it is, other than Jesus Christ, are not saved. For all their rhetoric, they're not saved. How much they talk about God doesn't make any difference. And this is where your average believer out there is at a real loss, because they're not instructed with this stuff. They're basically told that because of the ecumenical influence of many people on the modern day, they're told that we have to accept everybody. We embrace everybody with open arms. Wait a second. Do we do that even in our own personal lives? Forget spiritual issues. Do you do that even on a fundamental personal level? And the answer is no. You exercise discernment. You have some, hopefully, you have some sense about you. And know that not just everybody is a worthy object of your companionship or your fellowship. And so, but when it comes to spiritual matters, people just want to chuck their brain and check it at the door. They don't want to have any discernment. They don't want to think through hard issues. They don't want to deal with the fact that we are in a conflict. This isn't a picnic. It is a fight. It is a fight to the death. People, your soul is the object of this fight. And every soul out here is the object of the fight. And Satan's either going to win in the particular case, or the Lord will win. And that boils down, finally, in the end, to the individual's volition. Which one they want, which side do you want to be on? And so this all, again, if the object is wrong, if you trust in religion, trust in works, trust in anything other than Jesus Christ, you're not saved. That's just simply it. And so that's sad and that's hard, and I understand that. But again, there's so many people out here that talk a good fight, but they don't live the Christian life. If they're not doing what I'm doing, they're not living. And I don't mean teaching. I'm talking about the whole point of getting in fellowship, applying doctrine, producing divine good. I happen to produce most of mine in the study. But it doesn't mean I don't do other things. Don't make other applications. Hell, I helped my wife carry in the groceries today. It's heartening to her. Can somebody come up here and help me? You know. So, it's not that I don't apply and don't do other things. I mean, I pick that as a little thing. It's not like a big deal. But I occasionally even cook. Hell. Every once in a while, she plays her cards right to take her out to eat. So, or somebody else here could, hint, hint. No, I was just kidding. People have applied towards us. We have no complaints in that regard. So moving on here, though, again, the integrity of the Word of God is based on the fact that God is the agent of it. He's the author. And so if God can't lie, we're not in any real danger by trusting him. And yet we find that Satan is the father of every lie. And yet people buddy up to him. But that's what we're told. 1 John 5, I believe it's 18. The whole world reclines in the lap of the wicked one. And they snuggle up to him like he's their daddy. He is. This idea of the fatherhood of God, the universal fatherhood of God, is nonsense. It's not true. God is the universal creator, but the universal fatherhood, no, that implies a relationship. And you have to have a relationship with God to be his child. You can't just be born into the world and suddenly you're his child. That's not the way it works. Okay, well, moving on here now. The Bible makes a distinction between active faith, believing something or believing in something, we might say, and objective faith, the content of what is believed. Subjective faith refers to the act of believing what one is told. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. And the Thessalonians, it's interesting as we see, that even the model church, which it's called, had its problems as well. All churches do. Nobody's going to be doing it perfectly right. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. So when he comes, and this is the end of something he's saying here for the first, really, about from verse 5. Verse 10 is the completion of it. But the end of verse 10 is what we're looking about. Among all who have believed, for our testimony, our witness to you was believed, i.e. they accepted it by faith and said, these guys are telling us the truth. And again, I fully believe that the truth has a ring to it. I believe that the truth has a quality to it that sets it apart from lies. And while people may not like it, they may not orient to it. I don't think I've ever had anybody, even of all the crazy people that have been through here in the years, none of them have said, well, we don't believe what you're teaching. What you're teaching's fine. You're just an idiot. Okay, well, if I'm such an idiot, how am I able to teach so well? That's one thing, but that's just the personal attack you might get. But the point of all of this is you have to believe something. And to me, the truth has a ring to it. Again, people, I think, know. They may not like it. They may not adhere to it. But they know. They know when they've heard it that, yeah, I didn't care for this, but this is not my cup of tea. But I couldn't argue with what he said. And that was how I got on doctrine, frankly. Was I listened to some tapes by Bob Thiem, and I was impressed with the content, but I didn't accept everything that he said, and I wasn't quite ready for it myself, personally. And so I set it off to the side and said, well, but I also could tell he was doing work at a level my Fundy brothers were not. I wasn't doing the kind of work he was doing. And quote, I was in the ministry at that point. I'm leading this little group of nincompoops that God provided. And the good thing is, I kid, because several of those nincompoops are still very positive and applying to this very day. So the fact is, but when I was down there, I thought, well, this is way beyond what I'm being told or hearing or anything. Now, I didn't agree with a lot of his conclusions, and as it turned out, rightly so. I shouldn't have. But, you know, the first tapes I listened to were 1 Timothy, and I mean, all he spends the first 10 minutes or 20 or 30 telling me what an idiot Timothy is. I'm thinking, well, how do you get in the Bible? I mean, I know there's idiots in here, but it doesn't seem like Timothy was an idiot to me. So his fundamental view, but this was later in the ministry, and I mean, some of this stuff was getting pretty skewed by then. This is the danger of reading into things. And again, it wasn't as though he read into the text. You know why he said it? Because he didn't like the name Timothy. He would never name his kid Timothy, that's for sure. And it was, he didn't like that Timotheos, honored by God. Well, that's not a bad name. What's wrong with it? And to denigrate a guy because of his name? I mean, that to me seems kind of ludicrous. And so when I heard that kind of stuff, I thought, well, the teaching's good, but it's got some holes in it that even I could see through. But I still said, hey, okay, you know, that there is somebody out here doing good work, at least the work at a level I'm not used to. So, and I believed it finally, in the end, that yeah, okay, this is the way to go. Verse by verse teaching, original languages, doing all the work, and not just being superficial. Reading verses, 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and 9 verses of just as I am. No. Well, objective faith refers to the content of what one believes. And it is called the faith. Titus, rather, 1:3. I'm not sure why I cited this one. I don't think the word faith is in here. Yes, it is. Well, okay, yeah. It is, but you can't tell necessarily. Don't worry, I'll just make it up as I go. No, just kidding. But at the proper time, God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life. Now, that's another whole thing. Do you recognize that you have eternal life? You're going to live forever. And you're God's child. And that He wants the best for you. And that He's got a plan. And that we have to just trust in Him. But at that proper time, this was manifested, even His Word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. And the proclamation there is what He was entrusted with. That's the objective truth, the faith that He was entrusted with. So this is not faith in an active sense of Paul obviously believed what he taught, but it's not focusing on that. It's focusing on content. And a very clear passage on this is Jude 1:3. Because there, which I was entrusted is the verb. I believe that's the passive form of pistuo, the verb to believe. And the verb there, to believe, can be entrusted with something. Well, the content of what you're entrusted with, yeah, it is pistuo. The content is what we're looking at. Also, Jude here, 3:1-3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. Now, Jude here, by the way, who is a half-brother of Jesus, who became a believer after the resurrection. Several of his half-brothers became believers, in fact, after the resurrection. Mary already was a believer. She was a fouled-up believer, but she was a believer. She wasn't clear on what was going on any more than anybody else was. But she at least would think about it. And she knew, you know, she had certain things going for her. Well, Jude here says, I wanted to write to you, and probably some phase two issues regarding our common salvation that he wanted to address them on and encourage them about, as you should as a communicator. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And the faith is the fundamentals of doctrine that we believe. And it gets into fundamental issues of truth. Issues like faith in Christ alone for salvation. That's our doctrine. Grace, not works. Faith, not works. Then when we get into phase two issues, we deal with issues such as the local church. The function of the pastor, teacher, authority. Issues like separation, face-to-face teaching. These types of things. And so here, again, those who do not attend face-to-face, well, one of the things they're doing is getting around authority now, isn't it? They don't have to sit there, and if they don't like it, they can just turn off the internet, turn off their tape player, or turn off whatever it is they're listening to. If they don't like it, or they get interrupted, I'm sorry, something more important came up. I need to clip my toenails. And so, to me, you know, wandering around, you may be able, like if you're exercising or something, you're walking and you're not doing anything else, I think you could profitably listen to things and get some benefit out of it. But if you're working, you know, trying to do things, answering the phone, doing this and that, that kind of study is not study. That's not helpful at all, I don't think. It gives people the idea that they're studying. But again, if one is studying, isn't the goal of our instruction the application of what you're being taught? That the face-to-face teaching, that here we are in the last days, closing in on the end of the church age, the world is about, as we know it, how'd that go? It's the end of the world as we know it. It's about to end. And yet people are cavalier like they've got all the time in the world. That this is just always going to be here. And that we have a millennia to make our adjustments. We don't. And we try to exhort people to be serious, be diligent, keep your priorities straight. Because the matter of all of this is, we don't have forever. And we've got to maximize all the more, as it says, as you see the day approaching. Not all the less. All the more. And that all the more comes right out of, turn to Hebrews 10. And it gives us here some issues with regard to the Christian life in phase two, and as believers, how we are to encourage one another, and all of this. Verse 23 is where his thoughts begin. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we keep our focus on our phase three rewards, on the phase three niche. Rather than getting bogged down in it, because there are so many things in this world that will bog you down. Family, friends, job, other pressures, financial pressures, monetary pressures. There's all kinds of things. Peer pressure even. The whole concept of keeping up with the Joneses. There's so many things that can bog you down. Your own sin nature. Thinking, oh, I need to pursue this. I need to pursue that. That you need to pursue doctrine to the maximum. That's what you need to do. And so, he says here, let us consider, as believers, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And believe me, the day is drawing near prophetically. I can see it. It's here. And that may be one of the things we may do. I haven't fully decided yet where I'm going. I'm not too worried about where I'm going in Romans yet, since only in chapter 4. But I do think about it and pray about it consistently. And I thought about doing something on prophecy, maybe going to Genesis. So pray about that. I need wisdom in where to go and what to do. I've always prayed about being in the right place in the Scripture at the right time so that everybody gets what they need. Myself included, that's part of it. I've seen that there are certain times in history when I've been under tremendous pressure, and it was right where I was in the Scripture that got me through it. It was that very section, you know, of Scripture that was germane to my test. And I found that's very true, that if we're in the right place at the right time, if the pastor's being led by the Spirit, as he's working his way through the text, he's going to be where the congregation needs to be and where he needs to be. And that's good, because we all need it. Well, J, active biblical faith may be divided into two parts for the purpose of analysis. Inhale faith, which is actively believing the truth at the time of, or even sometime after, its perception. James 2:22. And inhale faith, the idea we're talking about here is taking in doctrine and applying faith towards it. You see, in talking about Abraham, that his faith... Well, see, the faith had to be present prior to working with his works. The faith already had to be there. So Abraham had believed certain doctrines. We talk about inhaling, because when you inhale, you take in that which the body needs. When you, as it were, inhale doctrine through faith, then it becomes a part of you. That's the goal. And as a result of works, his faith was matured or perfected. See, faith grows through growth stages. You start out, you may be weak in faith. You may have a hard time trusting God. Everything happens and something bad happens and you just freak out and go to pieces. run around like a chicken with your head cut off, screaming bloody murder. There's no God. He's fallen off his throne. The world's ending. You know, the Chicken Little deal. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Well, guess what? It's not. God's on his throne. As we were discussing today, one of the things I see is there's a cumulative effect over the years of continued face-to-face pounding away at this stuff. And that is that as time goes on, your faith is made stronger. You grow in faith. And that's the goal. But you're not going to grow in faith apart from the Word of God. You're not going to grow in the Word of God apart from active face-to-face teaching. You're not going to get active face-to-face teaching, of course, if you don't assemble. So you got all this, all of it works together as a big, huge system. That you can't, and any little thing, it's like this huge machine, we might say, and any little thing that goes wrong can wreck the whole thing. Again, using an idea of a car or some mechanical conveyance, there are so many things that can go wrong, and in one little thing, the whole car can be disabled. It could be electrical, it could be fuel, it could be battery. It could, you know, there's a number of systems that has to work and have to work in concert with one another all the time, or it doesn't work right. And the same thing's true in the Christian life. Also, Romans 10, 17. Inhale faith. The doctrine you hear. And then, of course, the goal is to apply your faith. But you're allowed. See, this is where we differ from many people. We can't tell you what to believe. We teach the truth and you have to evaluate. And when you evaluate the truth, the purpose of analysis is to determine, is this trustworthy? Does this square? Now, the first thing you'll be challenged with is you'll hear me teach something. Well, I've never heard that before. Okay, fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's, are you willing to listen intellectually, honestly, evaluate the information, take it in, see if it squares with Scripture, see if the documentation is there for it, and then you apply faith to it. You're not just expected to come in here. And I've never taught this. I've always taught the opposite. That you're not expected to come in here and just hang on every word and follow everything I say blindly. That is done. That leads to tragedy in the end. That leads to following a man. We're not here to follow a man. I don't care how good I am. I don't care how good I get. You're not here to follow me in that sense. Obviously, you have to follow some human drummer. You've got to. But the deal is we look at it with a view to, here's the Lord here. Who governs all of this from heaven. Then in the chain of command, you got the pastor teacher. Then you have the congregation. But the goal, the view is always that the Lord is at the top of all this. I'm just a conduit through whom the teaching passes. That's it. And I'm no more. And that's what Paul said. God gives the growth. We're just some plant, some water, but God gives the growth. He's the one behind the scenes doing the work. And of course, all the content to the congregation should come from the Lord, should come from the doctrine, and then the understanding of those things. So the pastor is just an intermediary. And obviously you have to follow him because Paul tells the Corinthians, imitate me. But what does he say? Imitate me just as I imitate the Lord. Well, if Paul's imitating the Lord and you're imitating Paul, then you're imitating the Lord. I can get it. The logic isn't hard to follow. And that's what we have here. So actively believing the truth, Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. And so this is why our content is so important. This is why the pastor's told. Timothy was told. And the pastoral epistles, as we call them. Because they were written to this fledgling pastor, Timothy, who serves as a prototype for all later pastors. And so he tells there in Timothy. He leaves him in Ephesus. And tells him, okay, do it this way, but pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Check your content and check yourself. Know yourself. And that's painful because, let's face it, we're not always what we want to be. I mean, I can see, I look through life and I think, man, I didn't live up to my own ideals in some ways. Because I should have been better here and here and here and here. And you can see, and you just got to learn from it, but put it behind you. Take the lessons and move on, but don't beat yourself up over it. You can't change it. I can't change what I did 20 years ago or 15 or 5 or yesterday. I can't change it. All I can do is learn from it and move on and do better. And that's why we're here. We're all here, hopefully, for that purpose. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, We also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so when pastors have to hang on to this as well, because their congregation over the years, they will have you pulling your hair out at times. You will be thinking, are they crazy? What are they doing? Why are they doing this? I mean, and you may, again, as a pastor, you have to fight the tendency. Of course, obviously, with 30 plus years of this, I probably have picked up a thing or two, hopefully. You think, well, I could do this better for them. Yeah, but they got to do it themselves. It's got to be volition. It's got to come from their soul, their heart. They have to do it. And the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, not to live the Christian life for you. We can just offer you advice, exhortation, encouragement, reproof and rebuke when you need it. And then you have to live it out. So he points out here that that as we teach, if we're doing our jobs right, it's not just the word of men you're hearing. It is the word of God. The foolishness of the proclamation, as Paul calls it. Well, two, exhale faith is faith that is demonstrated by applying the doctrine that was initially believed to the situations in life. And that's what James deals with a lot in terms of what we call phase two sanctification and spiritual growth that comes through the application of doctrine. So applying the doctrine, and James essentially tells these people throughout this section, I'm not going to read all this, but he basically says, you say you have faith in doctrine, but you don't apply. Well, what good is that? Is that faith going to deliver you in the end at the Bema seat? And the answer is no, it's not, because you're going to be judged by your deeds. You're not going to be judged by your faith. The deeds have to reflect what you believe in terms of prioritizing in life and all these other factors, attendance in Bible class and all these things, and then applying what is learned. So again, exhale faith is demonstrated by applying the doctrine. And then you can read this in James 2:14, literally. If someone says he has faith in what? In doctrine, in the truth. But has no works, i.e. has no applications. He can't point to, I apply here and here and here. Here's where I've applied. You should be able to say, I can point to my applications I've made. You don't have to get arrogant about it. That would be dumb. We know there's no place for boasting. But the point is, you should be able to do that. Oh, I apply here and I apply here and I apply here. I stay in fellowship. I pray about this. I apply here. I'm faithful and regular in Bible class. Then when I have an opportunity to apply towards another believer, I do it. And that's the way we want it to be. And that is, by the way, the normal Christian life. Biblical faith may run the gamut from that which is considered weak to that which demonstrates complete assurance. One, those believers that are weak in faith are characterized by a lack of knowledge. Now, that's one of the issues why people are weak in faith is they're not being taught. They don't know. They don't. If you go ask some Fundy Baptist, or Methodist, or Pentecostal, or Presbyterian, or Lutheran, or pick the deal, Catholic, all those Episcopalian, all those denominations out there. You go ask them, name me the 10 attributes of God. See if they can do it. Ask your relatives who think they've got it together so well. Ask them, name me the 10 attributes of God. And I'll bet you money they can't do it. If they don't know the makeup of the God they say they worship, that's pretty stupid. That's like saying, well, I'm a fan of my team, but I don't know who's on it. I like every player. I just don't know who any of them are. No, you don't know anything about the attributes of God. You don't understand the essence of God. And that, to me, is a fundamental starting point in all of this. You've got to start with God. Let's not even get into the difficult matters of the faith that require a lot of work and understanding. The meat of the word as opposed, say, to the milk of it, which is more readily assimilated and understood by baby believers. There are hard things in the scripture. Peter acknowledges this in his second epistle. Paul writes in many of his letters, he says, things hard to understand. Oh, I hope so. Either that or I'm a real idiot because Romans is rough. That's going to be my new motto. Romans is rough. Roughing it through Romans by Ron. How's that for alliteration? That'd make any Baptist proud. But if they can't tell you the 10 attributes of God, They don't know very much about God. They've just got their own weird views of God, and they've substituted that for doctrine. But that doesn't work with God. It may work. You may fool people, but you won't fool God with that. So 1 Corinthians here, 8, 9 through 11. But now take care, and here he's warning in this context of Christian freedom, that as believers we've been set free. And as Paul says, for those who can hear it, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself. But it's unclean to the person who thinks it's unclean. So, essentially, this is saying that you have total freedom in Christ. You can do whatever you want. And by the way, if total freedom means you can't do whatever you want, then that isn't very good freedom to me. I mean, the whole idea of freedom is liberty. It's the right to make your own choices, to live your own lives. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Isn't that what people want? And Paul says, you've been set free. And you can do anything you want, essentially. That's what freedom is. But does this freedom have limitations that are constraints placed on it by doctrine? Not that it's placed on it on your freedom, as it were, but you voluntarily limit your freedom in order to help another believer. That's a whole different thing. You're still free, but you voluntarily limited that, your freedom, the exercise of your freedom. And where could we get an example of that, let's say? Somebody who had complete freedom and voluntarily took limitations upon himself. Oh, it sounds like the Lord to me. He was God, but he voluntarily limited. He voluntarily limited his visuals of God, of who he was. Because when he entered into a human body, all that glory was veiled by flesh. It was still there, as seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was still there. But all that was left. Well, see, this is a part of understanding that our freedom in Christ also brings with it responsibilities. You're free. You can do whatever you want. But there are responsibilities incumbent upon you as a believer. And one of the things that should be incumbent upon us, Paul says, he says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow, verse 9, become a stumbling block to the weak. So let's say, and in Paul's day, this was pretty simple and straightforward, although this is not an issue today. And that is, there were people, they had two places you could buy meat. And the best place to buy meat was in the idol's market. Because they had their sacrifices at these idol temples all over the place. And I can, of course, obviously as a Jew, you weren't buying meat at the synagogue. You weren't traveling to Jerusalem to get your meat where they sacrificed animals. And why would meat sacrificed to gods be so good? It was always the sterling example of the animal. It was an unblemished animal. It was an animal that was in its prime. And it was an animal that... And so, as they do these sacrifices, they had off to the side a little business they'd opened. It was called the Idol Meat Market. And some people said, well, you know what? They're sacrificing that meat to idols, but I know there's no such thing as idols. I don't really care where the meat came from. It's being handled right, and it's good meat. I'm going to buy it. And probably got a pretty good price for it. Pretty decent price. This is just a sideline in their temple. This isn't their main business, of course, in an idol's temple. And so they would sell the meat. Well, some believers said, well, no big deal. I can go in there and buy it. Other believers looked at it and said, that meat's been sacrificed to an idol. It's tainted. Tainted meat. They do the sign of the cross and run the other way. Well, which believer was right? Well, the first believer's right, but the second believer, the first believer still has responsibilities to the second believer. And so he says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, and this wasn't really, in this case, it wasn't just a matter of buying meat. They would literally go in there and have dinner. Oh, you can't do that. God is not in that. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now, if a person thinks something is a sin, if a man thinks it is a sin, it is sin to him. Because this is the function of the conscience. And God wants us to keep our consciences in good working order. And so if a person says, well, I think that's a sin. And now today, modern day things, at least for the fundies I was with, would be like dipping, dancing, drinking, smoking, going to movies, going to bars, that kind of thing. Well, obviously, if drinking's a sin, then going to a bar isn't good, and you can see all that. And so they would say, all right, so what's the deal here? If you know you've got some fundy that's got a hang-up with you, and we know drinking's not a sin. I wouldn't encourage smoking, but smoking's not a sin. You know, we're not going to take that position. There's probably a lot of things in this world, you know, but of course, all these things that they've outlawed, from everything from the, quote, war on drugs to alcohol, if you can remember, well, Prohibition was before our time, but the idea that things go from being legal to illegal to legal to illegal to legal to illegal. Well, this is the devil's world. It doesn't have to make sense. I mean, this is the insanity of the cosmos. And so the believer recognizes, hey, I'm free of all things. But now I have some basic responsibilities, obviously to the Lord first, and now to my fellow believers, that I'm not here to throw stumbling blocks in front of believers and make them trip up by my behavior. That's not what we're here for. And so if you recognize, okay, you're out for whatever reason, God help you, you're forced to eat with an idiot. Somebody who's not positive, by idiot I mean somebody who's not positive, who's not taking God seriously, but they got their religion and they got their hang-ups and they got all this. And so you get, say, at a Christmas party or something, some deal, some affair you have to attend or you want to attend, and you know this. You know that this fundy sitting next to you, if you order wine, they're going to vibrate right out of their chair. And they're going to be on the floor with a stroke or something. Well, you don't drink wine in front of them. Now, does that mean you can't drink wine the second they leave? Absolutely not. You can get your bottle and go. But we have to have responsibilities towards weaker believers and help them to grow up. That's our goal. See, our goal is to grow people up, not to destroy them. And so if their conscience tells them this is a sin, just don't do it in front of them. Don't do things that people think are sin in front of them. And I try not to, but I know I sin every day. I say and do things I probably shouldn't say or do. I do things I shouldn't say or do. We have ways of softening our guilt down, don't we? Maybe I sin, I'm not so sure. Kind of. Well, the point is, here and now, he says, will not his, if he's weak, his conscience, now he's going to say, well, if that believer did it, it must be okay, even though I think it's wrong. Well, now you're actively working and messing with his conscience. That's where the law of love comes in. We don't want to mess with people's consciences. So he says, for through your knowledge. See, you've got the right knowledge. He's not denigrating the believer here who understands these principles. Nor, by the way, does he denigrate the weak believer. He says, we've got to look out for each other. That we're all in this fight together. And that's the challenge, to remember that. We're all on the same team. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. And ruined, by he's talking about his conscience is defiled. His conscience becomes the object of some degradation. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, this is a fundamental matter. Now, this isn't taught in very many churches at all, because most churches don't even understand it. But the fact is, the more knowledge you get, the more doctrine you get, the more of a force you become in the angelic conflict. And believe me, this is cumulative. You think, well, I've been at it now for 10 years, and I should be further along. You never know. You never know. Again, we were talking today, I'd say the last 5-10 years of my Christian life, I've seen major changes in it, just through the constant exposure to the Word, to my tests, trying to apply them better, and things like that. And hopefully, you know, it's reflected in the teaching and in personal behavior. You know, we still are who we are, sadly, unfortunately, maybe. But again, we want to strive for the highest standards. Again, we're not shooting to be adequate. We're shooting to be excellent. And knowing these principles is how you achieve spiritual excellence. So you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not cause my brother to stumble. And now, the idea here is Paul, and this is Paul's not saying this in a true, I mean, there's a little bit of hyperbole involved in this. Because Paul continued to eat meat, by the way. Even though he knew it caused some people stomach, he just wouldn't do it in front of them. And that's the key. That you have to put the other believer first. But that's the law of love. We put each other first. And so, biblical faith, again, runs from that which is weak. And it's reflected in the consciences of believers and their behavior. To that which is completely assured. Well, Romans 14, 1 and 2 deals, by the way, with this same issue, but brings it in from a little bit different angle and covers some different issues. And it talks about how we're to deal with one another. Now, verse 1, accept the one who is weak in faith. And to accept him means to welcome him. It means to make him feel at ease. Don't hold your doctrinal superiority over him and club him on the head every chance you get. And don't point out how stupid he is every chance you get. With each other, we want to try to, not that there's never a place for rebuke or this or that. There is. But the point is, we're all on the same team and we have to remember that. So, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Okay, here comes a weak believer. Let's pick him apart. Well, again, Christians are one of the few groups that shoot their wounded. Go after the weakest link. Well, we don't want to do that. We're not going to go after the weakest link. Let's figure out who the weakest believer in this local church is and make them miserable. No. Let's see if we can help them grow up. Let's see if we can get them to enjoy the real benefits of spiritual growth and confidence and understanding. That's what we're here for. Well, one person has faith that he may eat all things. So this guy, his diet consists of anything, everything. But another, who is weak, eats vegetables only. And so that because of these dietary restrictions that were still issues in the Roman Empire because of the Mosaic Law and other factors. And again, we're talking from a religious standpoint. If you want to be a vegan, I don't think it's a good idea. I think it's stupid. Because your body needs protein, it needs carbs, it needs a bunch of other things. You can get some carbs from vegetables, but there's other better, quicker ways to get them, carbs and fiber, than in vegetables. And certain things are missing from vegetables, and namely protein. And so the body needs a wide variety of things in order to function. Various amino acids, I mean, the body's complex. You get into the body and it's a fascinating study because of all the way the intricate systems work together. Thank God for evolution. I don't know how this worked, but boy, it was lucky it did. I mean, I don't know when my eyeball evolved, which came first, But the point of all this is, the reality is it's all complex, it's interactive, and you need so many things. So I would never encourage anybody to be a vegetarian. But not because I hate vegetarians or think they're dumb, I just don't think it's dietarily healthy. But we're talking not about vegans and this and that. We're talking about people doing it for religious purposes. I'm vegetarian because God is against meat. No, he's not. You want me to prove it to you? He's not only against meat, he's going to serve it. There's going to come a day, and there's going to come a big party. And he said, I will serve the choice pieces of aged steak and a bone with the marrow. Well, doesn't sound like veganism to me. Also, fine wine aged on its lees. That's its sediment. And so God's not against drinking either. He's against drunkenness, but he's not against drinking. So he says here, one who's weak, he eats vegetables only. Why? Out of a religious deal, not out of a dietary deal. But again, I think dietarily it's not necessary. Now, while it could be good for certain people, you've got to always allow for that, that there's exceptions to the rule. Maybe some person needs to be a vegetarian. Okay, fine. But do not make it a religious issue. And don't. And these people are so militant. They feel that they've got to enforce it on everybody. Well, no. It's not your first. You're never going to make headway with me, I can tell you right now. Now, I have cut down my protein intake. And I have eaten more vegetables and fruits and all of that. But you know why I did it? Because the Bible told me to. No. Not at all. But because I did some study on my physiology and I came to realize my body has trouble with protein. That's the particular enzyme I'm weak on. And that it's better for me not to eat a lot of protein. I used to sit down, I could eat a 16-ounce steak, baked potato, giant Coke or iced tea, refilled two or three times, some vegetable, bread, dessert. And I thought, man, that was great. Now, if I eat 4 or 5 ounces of protein in a sitting, that's a lot for me. But you know what? I'm better off for it physically. So that's a purely physical deal from an understanding of my own physiology and the understanding of the pancreas and the way enzymes work in the body. And by the way, you need lots of enzymes, trust me. Because they do everything. They are the ones that do everything. They begin almost every process. Starting with digestion, the first enzyme that you start digesting is in your saliva. It's amylase. And so you, but if you want to be a vegan and all that, I don't care. I'm just saying that for religious purposes, no. We're talking about these people trying to do this, saying it's God's will. It's not God's will. So the one who eats, i.e. the one who eats everything, he doesn't repeat it there, but the one who eats all things is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Oh, you're weak in faith, you little idiot. Ah, how can you think like that? That's not the correct attitude. That is the wrong attitude. That is the arrogant attitude. And so he says, and the one who does not eat, see, there's the vegan out there now, is not to judge the one who eats. So you can't run around. And now we apply this to things today, more modern controversies like holidays, Christmas specifically. Should a believer celebrate Christmas? Well, the reality is, if you understand what Christmas is, it's a totally pagan celebration. Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December. None of their traditions are true about this stuff. It was brought over from the winter solstice. All of it has significance. I got a little book, and it's tedious, boring reading, but it gives you all the ancient significance behind all of this. It's called The Two Babylons. If anybody wants to borrow it, you can borrow it and read it by Hyslop. Anytime I ever tell you about anything, reading, send you out articles, this or that, read it with your doctrinal glasses on. And not everything in it's going to be perfect, but there are some things that are germane that I think are important, and I'll occasionally send that out to you. But read it, and read it carefully, and think about it. But, okay, so the one who doesn't eat, ooh, look at him. He's eating meat. What a pig. Well, that's judging. That's judging. He's horrible. God hates him. That's judging. That's even worse judging than calling him a pig, I guess. But, you hate animals. I was watching today. They've been doing some rehashes of the Ali G. And if you don't know who he is, you might not appreciate his humor. It's a little bit crude sometimes. But they were in England, and he plays his character Borat, who feigns that he's an ignorant Ukrainian or a Kazakhstan, I think, and doesn't really understand Western culture. And so he'll say all kinds of weird stuff to these people. But they're out at this hunt, this fox hunt in England. And they're also shooting, I don't remember what else they were shooting, grouse and something else they were shooting. Well, all these people are protesting. Hunters and killing of animals and all of this. And yet all of them are wearing shoes. Every one of them got a leather belt on. But they don't think you should kill animals. And certainly, 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 never for sport. That should never be done. Well, men have killed animals from the beginning. There was a guy in there back in Genesis. I think he said he's the father of hunting. There are some guys that are good at it. I hunted as a kid. I didn't have any aversion to it or particularly love for it. It was just something we did. And there's a real thrill in going out and killing your own food and cleaning it and eating it. Not so much, maybe for some of you, but there was when I was a kid. I enjoyed that, but I thought, well, okay, you understand. There's an ecological chain, and the animals are in the chain, the food chain. And if I get out in the wrong spot, I'm in the food chain, and that's no good for me. You don't want to be out there and encounter a wolverine or a bear or some other animal that'll kill you. And so, but I'd do this, and I didn't have any particular aversion again, or it was okay. But this idea of looking down on people because they don't do the things that people think they ought to do, the politically correct crap, that's what gets me. I really don't have any tolerance for that. And so he was pointing out how stupid these people were, which I thought was pretty funny. But that's just me. Well, and he says, who are you to judge another? First, we always have to keep in mind, we're not here to judge each other. That's not what we're called to do. Now, we have to deal with one another. We have to have discernment. We can't just be stupid. I get that. But we're not primarily here to pick each other apart and judge each other. If you see a weakness in a believer, what should you do? Immediately gossip about it. Or pray for them. One or the other. Pray for them. When you see the weaknesses, that's what we have to do. And that's a challenge because we all have an STA. We all have a tendency to want to say what's on our mind. Some more than others of us. I get that. But no, you should pray for them. Don't. Who are you to judge the servant of another? By the way, this is God's servant, not yours. And this is one of the things a pastor always keeps in mind. These are God's sheep, not mine. So there's a real responsibility here. To his own master, he stands or falls. And so, as he points out here, towards the end of this, if you look in verse 14, verse 13, he gives them a command. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. But rather, let us determine not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Let's do that. Let's not intentionally try to trip each other up. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks it's unclean, to him it is unclean. And if because of your food, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And he says, the kingdom of God, in verse 17, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he who in this way serves God, a Christ, is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. I'll bet that's an imperative, though. They've translated it like it's an indicative. I'll almost wager that's an imperative there. Pursue the things which make... I will get it when we get there. Don't make the change now, but I'll bet you money it's an imperative. So you got faith, and then, of course, Matthew 6:30 here. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? So this is a derogatory thing to be weak in faith. We get it. Now, what we are here to do is to strengthen each other, build each other up in the faith. It starts in the pulpit, but obviously it should go on as believers interact with one another as well and encourage one another. Well, two, certain believers have demonstrated strong or great faith in time and were considered worthy of praise. But you know what? Is my watch right? Is it 8:30? Okay, well, we're done. So we will look at this Sunday. I didn't realize the time had gone that fast, so we will stop there. Didn't make too much progress, did we? But what are we going to do? We will pick up here and continue Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.